Philippians chapter 1, we'll read from verse 27 down through verse 24 of chapter 2. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. We'll stop reading there. Do you remember thinking when you were younger, when I grow up, I want to be this? And maybe you grew up to be that, and maybe it's something completely different. Or when I grow up, I want to be like this person. John, can you remember that? You know, John's had a birthday and had a grandbaby all in 1 week. So can you remember back that far? Okay. You were sitting in the front earlier. I thought you'd moved forward to see better, but I see you. What? I want to be like this person. And some role models are good role models and some are not so good. Sometimes we kind of set our sight on people that, you know, are not very helpful. Sometimes you see your kids doing that and you think, and you try to push them in a different direction. But there are some role models that are good role models, and you look at them and you think, I'd like to develop this part of my character like them. Spiritually, we are all still growing up. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're still on this earth, you're still maturing to be done. We all still have room to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul understood the need for role models. Later in Philippians 3, he writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Here's a role model. Follow this. Even as he warned against those who were enemies of the cross of Christ. Bad role models. Here in Philippians 2, Paul gives us some role models. Before we look at this role model in verses 19 through 24 of Timothy, let's back up for a moment and remember kind of where we are. Paul writes from Rome, where he is under house arrest. The Philippians are partners with him in the cause of the gospel. He writes to them in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They are naturally concerned about Paul in prison, and they have sent a gift to him by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus will take this letter back to the Philippians. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, he informs the Philippians of his own condition. "Let me tell you how I'm doing," basically. And he explains that even though he is under this house arrest and chained to a guard, God has used it for the furtherance of the gospel. And he explains that. Then, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, he turns his attention to the Philippians and says, "You only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In verse 27 through 30 of chapter 1, he instructs the Philippians on how to live a life worthy of the gospel in relation to the surrounding pagan world. How do you do that, Paul? Well, by standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel in verse 27. And while they do this, he tells them in verse 28, they're not to be alarmed by their opponents. In verse 29, he tells them it's been granted to them not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So this is how the Philippians are to live in this world or in relation to this world. Then beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he tells the Philippians how to live lives worthy of the gospel within the fellowship of the church in their relations to one another. Specifically, they were to treat each other with selfless humility. Verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." This is so vital that in verses 5 through 11, Paul points to the example of Christ himself, saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. And he uses the exalted language to describe the astonishing self-humiliation of Christ and coming to the earth and becoming a man and dying, but also his subsequent exaltation. Verses 12 through 18, on the basis of Christ's example, Paul again refocuses his call to the church to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, particularly with one another, saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If the church does this, its people will shine as lights amidst a crooked and twisted generation as they hold fast to the gospel. And that will be cause for rejoicing, for Paul to rejoice and for them to rejoice. Now, Paul has given us principles He's pointed to the source of power. It's God who works in you. He has held before us the pattern of Christ. And now in verses 19 through 30, he points us to examples of servants who follow this Christ. He speaks a bit of himself, but primarily of Timothy and of Epaphroditus. We're going to look just at Timothy this morning, verses 19 through 24. He gives us role models of selfless conduct, men who are living examples of conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's look at what Paul has to say, and I'd like to begin our discussion of these verses by looking at Paul's uncertainty as he thinks about the future. Not uncertain as to whether God's in control or not, but he's uncertain about his own future. Am I going to die or not? Will I be released or not? And so he doesn't know exactly how to plan. Do I plan to come to you? Do I plan as if I'm not going to be able to come to you? And so he makes plans with contingencies. You see his thinking a bit in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. And then verse 23, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. See, there's a note of uncertainty. I think I'll be coming, but I'm not sure. I'm waiting to see how things go with me. But I'm going to send Timothy. I believe that Paul's humanity really shines through here. We, of course, know that he's human. But sometimes I think we think that Paul lives on kind of a different plane than us. He's the Apostle Paul, you know. He wrote New Testament letters. And so you hear him say, follow me. And you might think, well, yeah, but he's Paul. And he suffered all of that. And, you know, we think that he is not like we are. And yet, here he is, imprisoned, with the hardships that come with that. And he's not omniscient. He doesn't know for sure what's next. He has to grapple, like anybody else, with uncertainties, with questions for which he currently has no answer. And so again, he makes plans with contingencies. And as he wrestles with the uncertainties, and because we do have an enemy, and he had an enemy, do you not think that he had to deal with the places that a mind is tempted to go to? What if? Think Paul never thought, what if? How does he do that? Well, surely he had to do it the same way that you and I must. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians. We bring every thought obedient, captive to the obedience of Christ. And so what has come, you rein it in and you bring it captive to the obedience of Christ. Weaknesses were brought to the care of a loving Heavenly Father. And that God must be depended upon for strength. We see him telling us of that in 2 Corinthians again, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had. Now he went to God three different times and asked him to remove it. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul had to depend upon God in his weakness. And in the present scenario, his travel plans are unsure. They're waiting upon the pleasure of the Lord whom he served. What will God do? I think, but I'm not sure. Not only do we see him relying on the Lord regarding his travel plans, though. I mean, you could argue he has no choice because until God shows him, you know, he's chained there. He can't just decide, I'm leaving. He's dependent upon other things. But I think we also see him relying on God through the evidence of his own heart, his concern, rather, for the Philippians, while he himself is in this predicament. Imprisoned. How easy would it be to just be self-absorbed and to think about your own situation? How do I get out of this situation? And what do I say if I have a chance to speak to Caesar? You know, there's all those things that would be a temptation. Yet here he is telling the Philippians, I'm concerned about you. I'm thinking about what I'm going to do if I get to come to you. If I don't get to come to you, though, I'm sending Timothy. Here's this letter I'm sending to you. Timothy's coming to see how you respond to that letter. And what would really encourage me is when he comes back to hear how well you're doing. And so he's thinking of them And even in this, he is an example of what he's been talking about. Considering others, selfless humility, selfless service, not just concerned with his own interests, which are plenty, but concerned with the interest of others. There are times when it's more easy to be considerate of others than other times, especially if you're trying to do that in your own strength. If things are going well for you, then it's easier to have patience with other people than if things aren't going so well. You know, if life is falling apart for you, then it's harder to have patience with other people. So when things are going all right, you can put on a facade and in your own strength, you know, at least maybe for pride's sake, appear to be patient. But then life starts falling apart, stressed, maybe tired, emotionally drained. Needy people come around and if you're not careful, you bark and they see that the facade has been removed. But God gives strength that we don't have. And one of the gifts of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Paul, suffering for Jesus, is concerned for the Philippians. Now, is this just preacher talk? Paul is a preacher. And he's writing a letter to the Philippians. Is this just kind of evangelically speaking? I'm really concerned about you because you're supposed to say things like that in a letter. But is he really concerned about them? Would he really rejoice, as he said in the previous verses, if he's poured out upon the sacrifice and service of their faith? When Paul says that hearing of how the Philippians are doing will encourage him in verse 19, the word translated encourage is really unique. It's the only place that this word occurs in the New Testament or in the Bible. And outside of Scripture, the place that you found it most was as an inscription on sepulchres. So it'd be like an inscription on a headstone. You know, rest in peace. Till we meet again. You walk around cemeteries reading headstones. Some of them are funny. One said, I was hoping for a pyramid. You know, all I got was this. Another said she always said her feet were killing her, but nobody believed her. Some are curious. Unknown man died eating library paste, July 14, 1908. And some are sad. Bitten by rabid coyote, developed rabies, became violent, was smothered with a feather bed. But here's one, often found in Paul's day. And the sense of it is basically this. May it be well with your soul. On the tomb. And Paul says that if Timothy brings back word of your obedience to the gospel, that you are doing well spiritually, that will be like an inscription on my tomb, assuming I'm dying. May it be well with your soul. I don't think he's just giving this preacher talk. This is true. I am genuinely concerned for you. I will rejoice if I'm allowed to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Hearing that you're doing well will be like this inscription on my grave. May it be well with your soul. I'll be encouraged by that. And so he's sending someone to them. For a couple of reasons. One, that he himself would be encouraged. His expectation is that the Philippians, when Timothy comes back with a report of their spiritual state, it's going to be encouraging. His confidence is that they will be obedient to the gospel. But it's not just for his own sake. He wants to send someone to them for the Philippians' sake. He's not just thinking of himself. He's thinking of the welfare of the Philippians. He's genuinely concerned for them. And he wants to send someone who will be genuinely concerned for them. And so he sends Timothy. His choice of Timothy is not because Timothy is a gregarious, personable fellow. I I mean, is Timothy one of those people who just appear to have it all together and having life figured out, he can be magnanimous and really pour himself out to the Philippians? Well, look at what Paul has to say about him in a few other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And by the way, 1 Corinthians, this has been written about AD 55 and Philippians about AD 61. So 6 years previous. In AD 55, 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul writes, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am." Corinthians, don't give him reason to be afraid. Treat him well. Be easy with him. I don't know if the Corinthians were that rough or Timothy is that soft. I don't know which one it is. Maybe a bit of both, but don't treat him badly. Don't give him any reason to fear. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is written a little while after Philippians, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Don't fail to show yourself an example because people view you as a youth. But make sure you demonstrate these characteristics, these qualities, even though you are a youth. Be an example. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Because of these verses, some people think that Timothy was a very timid fellow, and perhaps he was. But you also have to remember the circumstances of 2 Timothy. Paul, again in prison, and this time death is right ahead of him. He knows it's coming. Perhaps Paul was arrested in Timothy's presence. Paul says later in this same letter, "Everyone else has abandoned me. You remain strong. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. Suffer hardship as a good soldier." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, we have that passage about drinking a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. You put all that together and you wonder about Timothy. You know, take it easy on him. He's young. Maybe a little bit timid. Drink a little wine for your stomach. Why does he have stomach issues? Maybe it's because of the stress of the situations he's in. His disposition, his makeup is such that his stomach bothers him. But does he quit? That's not all that Paul has to say about Timothy. Paul also in 1 Timothy 1:2 says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith." The word true could also be translated genuine or legitimate. My legitimate child in the faith. He's true through and through. In Philippians 4:3, to Timothy, "Indeed, true companion." But perhaps most telling is this passage that we have right here, Philippians 2, verse 20 through 22. Verse 20, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." Well, let's look at what Paul has to say about Timothy here. There are three things in particular. The first is, he says he is a kindred spirit. Some translations say like-minded. The ESV kind of leaves this out a bit, I think. It says, "For I have no one like him." But it's not just that there's no one else exactly like him. It is in particular that he's like me. At least in this regard. He's a kindred spirit. He's one souled with me in this matter of being genuinely concerned for you. Timothy's most unique qualification is not that he stands head and shoulders above everybody else, or that, you know, everything, you know, criticism's washed off of him, and he's really great at teaching, and he communicates well, and these, you know, you just fit well together. It's not all of that. It is that there's no one like him when it comes to caring about you. There's no one more like me than him. We might say that Timothy is Paul's mini-me. You know that phrase? Elizabeth says that Maddox is TJ's mini-me. TJ 2.0. Timothy is kind of a Paul 2.0. Not an exact replica at all, but in this matter, he's like Paul. There's no one I can... If I can't come, there's no one better for me to send to you than Timothy. Because he will be genuinely concerned for you like I am. The second thing he says about him, he has served me like a devoted son. Again, it points to the closeness of their relationship and purpose. Timothy has followed Paul's lead and served alongside him. And not just serving Paul like a personal servant. Paul, you know, Timothy, I'm hungry. Go get me something to eat. Not that. But in the furtherance of the gospel, he has served me. He has labored alongside of me in this matter of the gospel. He's gone to difficult places with me. He's stuck with me. He's a true son. And that's why Paul introduced himself and Timothy in Philippians 1:1 as bondservants of Christ Jesus. He has labored like a slave in the furtherance of the gospel, serving alongside me. The third thing that he says about Timothy is that he has a proven worth. Verse 22, you know of his proven worth. It's not just that it exists, but the Philippians are familiar with it. Proven worth. There's value in a track record. Years ago, I had a friend who owned a Toyota dealership, and Hyundais were just starting to really be sold in the U.S. And he couldn't say, don't buy that foreign car, because Toyotas were foreign cars also, right? But he would call them Hyundais. And, you know, the Toyota has a track record. Those Hyundais, I don't know about them, you know. And so he kind of say, you don't want to buy that, because Toyotas, they got a track record. The Hyundais, you know, I don't know about them. There's value in something that's proven, that you've seen its worth. Paul says when it comes to Timothy, you know his proven worth. How do they know it? Because when Paul came to Philippi, Timothy came with him. They've had opportunity to observe him. They've seen it. They know that when Paul says he has labored with me like a son, he's been like a slave in the cause of the gospel, they know it's true. They observed it firsthand. And so when he tells them, I'm sending Timothy, this is a good thing for them. And they can relate to it because they have seen his proven track record. Paul assures the Philippians that he's sending them the best person he can for the job at hand. And he assures them of his own love and concern for them by his choice. He's sending them the best that he can. It's an expression of love. I was thinking about how his choice of sending, who are you going to send? You know, it does reflect what he thinks about the Philippians and the situation in Philippi. If he doesn't really care about them, then he doesn't care too much about who he sends. But the fact that he does care about them, he sends someone well-suited. You might think about like a presidential visit. The president's going to some foreign dignitary to visit, and it's an official visit, it's a big deal, and maybe whatever happens and he can't go. And so now he's got to send someone in his place. Who does he send? Well, the more he thinks of, you know, the foreign dignitary and the other nation, that's going to affect who he sends. If he doesn't think much about them, if he's trying to insult them, You know, he could send me. Who's that? I don't know, but he can go. You know, it's unimportant. I can send anybody. It doesn't really matter. And they might very well feel insulted because of the choice that he sends them. You sent that? We were expecting you. Well, Paul's saying, I didn't just send anybody. I sent someone who is very much like me in caring for you. So, Paul has given us principles. He's pointed to the source of power. He's held before us the pattern of Christ. And now he's pointing us to this real life example of a servant following his Lord in this matter of putting others' interests ahead of his own. Let's think about some applications that we could draw from this passage. One is this. Is there a significant difference in first generation Christians and those that follow? So I'm thinking Paul, first generation Christian. And an apostle, I know, but he's a first generation Christian. Christ himself appears to him and he's converted. You know, are the people who come after Paul, are they different than Paul? You know, inherently different. Does Paul have things that they don't have for walking with the Lord Jesus? You know, do they become kind of like a Xerox of a Xerox of a Xerox? You know, I don't know if they still do this because I haven't tried it. But years ago, you know, the further you got away from the original, the fuzzier it got and harder it became to read. Are they becoming copies of copies of copies? And so they're not really as clear as the original was, or they don't have all the resources that the original did. And the answer is no. Again, we can think, well, Paul is Paul. But then he points to Timothy. And Timothy doesn't have a Damascus Road experience. Timothy doesn't write New Testament letters that are preserved for us in Scripture. Timothy is Timothy. Timothy is not held before us as someone who's bold and, you know, massive gifts. Perhaps he's shy with health issues. And yet he follows Jesus. And Paul holds him up before the Philippians. There's nobody better I could send for you than Timothy. If Timothy can follow Jesus, can't you? Another, do you ever think that the epitome of what a church should be is what the church looked like in the first century? Sometimes people talk like this. You know, we got to get back to the New Testament church. And certainly we want to look like what the New Testament describes a church should be. But if we mean we need to look like the churches that we see in the New Testament, I'm not sure that's always a good idea. You know, Corinth had lots of problems. There were issues in most of the letters that are written to the churches. And then you come to Rome. In Rome, there are people, professing believers, who have direct interaction with Paul. Some take advantage of Paul's situation and they preach Christ, for which Paul rejoices, but they preach Christ trying to make Paul's situation worse for him. But aside from those, when Paul needs to send someone to Philippi, he looks around and he concludes that of the people that are available to him, there is no one but Timothy who would be genuinely concerned for the Philippians. Everyone else, he says, is pursuing their own interest. What an indictment. There's nobody else I can send to you. He's not saying Philip, you know, Timothy is the bottom of the barrel, but he's all I got. Timothy is great, but there is no one else either. I can't find anyone else who would be concerned for you because they're so eaten up with self. When Jesus came to earth, he came to a world of darkness, to people in need of a physician, a savior. And Paul preaches the gospel to lost people, to Gentiles who have not received the gospel. And as they are converted, they're still people like us, converted in need of sanctification. Not all that they should be at any given moment. And we, individually and as a church body, are not all that we should be. Praise God, He is at work. But when you think about yourself, whose interest are you seeking? A third, to place the interest of others ahead of your own interest is to prioritize the interest of Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21 especially. Verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. He seems to liken being concerned for your welfare with seeking the interest of Christ Jesus. And set against that is those who are seeking their own interest. They're seeking their own interest. They won't be concerned about you. They're not interested in the things of Christ. Prioritizing others' interest is prioritizing the interest of Christ. I think this is helpful commentary on verses 3 and 4, which are written to the church about relating to those within the church. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Don't just look out for your own interest. Look out for the interest of others. By the way, he doesn't say forget your own interest. You know, don't take care of business and go broke while you're trying to take care of everybody else. He doesn't say that. Don't just look out for your own interest, but look out for others' interests also. But he is talking about within the body especially. I don't mean the body and then just, you know, you can treat other people however you want to. But he is especially talking about looking out for the welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ. To be concerned for the welfare of the church is to be concerned with the interest of Christ. We kind of see that in a negative way in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus does come to Paul. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. How's he persecuting Jesus? By persecuting his church? Or perhaps more positively in Matthew 25, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. If you love Jesus, his interest will be yours. And his concerns, yours. And you will hold dear the interest of his church's welfare. Well, that leads to another thing, another question. Is the church essential? This was a big question back during COVID. People on both sides of the issue, I'm sure, church absolutely essential, church not essential. I fear that many who argued that the church is essential only meant that the government had no right to say whether I can go to church or not, all the while reserving the right for themselves. For those people, the answer is not that God is the one who reserves the right to say whether or not church is essential, but I am. If you argued that the government cannot declare the church unessential, but you don't invest yourself in a local church body, you are just flexing. You were just taking the opportunity to say, I'm in control, not the government. But you didn't really mean that I am under the lordship of Christ and it's his church and I am giving myself to it because I love him. So many view the church as a nice extra. But this passage should end that notion. How can a person give this an honest read and conclude that you can be devoted to the person of Jesus, but unconcerned about the welfare of his church? Paul, for the sake of the gospel,
is genuinely concerned for the Philippians. And he sends Timothy, who will also be genuinely concerned for the Philippians. At great risk to himself, he's like a slave laboring in the furtherance of the gospel. Fifth, selfishness is wickedness. Do you ever grade sins? I think we probably all have a propensity to do that. You know, this one's worse than that one. And sometimes the worst one is the one I'm not doing, you know, and the better one is the one I am doing. It's not quite as serious as those others. But when you think about that kind of list, does your list ever include selfishness as one that's ugly and wicked? When Paul says that he has no one else he can send, again, notice what the problem was. He does not say they're all immoral or they're all thieves. I'm not sending them to you because they'll rob you blind or they're greedy for filthy gain. He doesn't say any of that. When he says I can't send them to you, he says I can't send them to you because they're all concerned about themselves and they won't be concerned about you. They're selfish. Now, he doesn't tell us what kinds of things they are absorbed in. You know, what is it that captures their mind and their heart? But I would imagine they were probably good things. Innocent things in themselves that have become an idol. I fight this all the time, do you? I get interested in something and interested in it. I want to learn about it. I want to do well. If I'm going to do that, I want to do it well. If you're going to do it right, right? And so you start investing time and energy. And if I'm not careful, I find myself consumed with that for a time and I have to repent. Perhaps that was the case in Rome. Good things that have just become wrong things because they've taken the place of the best thing. And when Paul needs to send someone to the Philippians, he can't send anyone but Timothy because they are wickedly selfish. And that wickedness is a sin to be repented of and put to death. One more. Do you want to be taken seriously among the people of God? Well, here's a path. It's the path of selflessness. Timothy is recorded for us, preserved eternally. God's word will not fail. He's preserved for us as a model of selflessness and held up as someone to emulate and to follow. The Philippians would be glad to see Timothy. He has a proven track record. They know he's selfless. They know he'll be concerned about them. Such selfless service is still prized today. And there are people in this body, some who are quiet, some not as quiet, and yet they serve selflessly and the body prizes them. They're respected because they serve the Lord selflessly. In that, they're like Timothy, daily bearing a cross, subduing self by the power of God's Spirit, and humbly looking after others. Paul has given us principles. Here's truth. He's pointed to the source of power. It's God who's at work in you. You have the mind of Christ. He's held before us the pattern of Christ. And now he points to a real example of a man fallen like we are who walks humbly with God and cares about others. We look at Jesus and the bar is high. And maybe we think impossible. Even as we continue to follow. But in kindness, he's preserved for us the account of some of his servants. Servants like Timothy. You know, there may be many things in the church that you cannot do. You might think that, you know, I'm not called to preach. I'm not gifted to speak. I'm not gifted to this or to that. Or maybe your present situation has kind of limited what you can do. And otherwise you could do other things. But, you know, this is where you are now. But you can do this. You can follow the Lord and be genuinely concerned about the welfare of others. I'm going to read the doxology at the end of Jude, and then we'll sit for just a moment of silence, and you're dismissed. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.